Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to begin today by thanking you as a congregation, really, to thank you for wanting to hear the truth and then striving to live it out. As we saw last week in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, this will not always be the case and, in fact, will often be rare. Instead, Paul warned that people in the churches will want their ears to be tickled and will turn aside to those who will teach myths. And what happens when they demand that a pastor tickle their ears and he refuses? They find a way to force him out and get a pastor or elder to their liking. Church history is littered with pastors who wouldn't compromise and were forced out. You may have heard of a guy named Jonathan Edwards, best known for probably preaching a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but after many years in his ministry, he was forced out of his church. And I think primarily over the issue of church discipline and who could or couldn't take the Lord's Supper, and the church not wanting to be specific or deal with those issues. Someone as well known as Charles Spurgeon was not forced out of his church, but his church was forced out of their denomination because of a downward spiral or downward doctrinally direction that his denomination was going, and they kicked him and his church out of the denomination. You're probably aware that even both Terry and I have experienced this. I was the first two churches really needed to leave. They wouldn't accept the truth, wouldn't hold to sound doctrine, and Terry, I think, was forced out of three churches, even in his desire to preach the truth and those who were unwilling to hear and receive that truth. And so now to be here some 15 years at South Raleigh Bible Church, where the truth is sincerely desired, and really my commitment to preach faithfully is affirmed rather than spurned, is of course a huge blessing. And so I just want to thank you as a body for loving the truth, even when it hurts, of course, when it's not enjoyable, and yet wanting to hear the truth, learn it, and to live it out. And really, this came to mind as I was preparing to teach more on elders as we look into 1 Peter 5 again. Of course, we're striving to understand the role and responsibility and qualifications of elders so that we can appoint good and godly men to this critical leadership position in the church. But if the body wasn't committed to the truth, obviously that would be all for naught. But I praise God for his goodness in bringing each of us to South Raleigh Bible Church over time and in his purpose and plan and building in us this common love and commitment to the truth so that as God would raise even more godly elders and deacons up to help lead the ministry, that they have a flock who is willing to follow, is willing and wanting to continue to grow in the truth and live out the truth. And I praise God for that. Last week, as we began to look into 1 Peter chapter 5, we saw or mentioned the two leadership positions in the church, and here elders, the highest position is mentioned, and we mentioned deacons as well. Those are the two positions, and really both must be very godly, must know and understand the truth. The main difference is that the elders are the higher position, and they're over the whole ministry, including deacons, whereas deacons are over a specific ministry, as Acts 6 really highlights for us. We mentioned there are three terms that or three titles that are used for elders. Of course, elder is one of them, referring to their maturity and often their older age as a result of that. Shepherd, as we'll see in this passage, is another one, emphasizing the care for the flock. And then overseer, as well mentioned, or bishop, emphasizing that authority to guard the flock. Peter wanted us to know and wanted his readers to know, as we saw as well, that he was very qualified to exhort, to encourage, and to guide elders. He didn't do this in a heavy-handed way. He didn't even mention his apostolic authority here, but really reminds them that he is a fellow elder. He's been an elder in Jerusalem for many years. He knows the challenges. He knows the responsibility. He also mentioned that he had been personally an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that is to come. And we mentioned the Mount of Transfiguration that he was a personal witness of back in Matthew chapter 17. We began then with the main command here in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. This is the main verb in this section. All the other parts of this or explanations of this are either adverbs or participles, which just grammatically emphasizes shepherding, feeding, caring for, guiding the flock is the main thrust here. And so we began to break down the idea of shepherding, and we saw that they are to feed the flock and looked at the ability to teach and the commitment to teach. Teach the word in season and out of season, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Then secondly, we began to look at the fact that they would deal with disease, with problems that occur and bring healing and maintain unity and spiritual health in the body. And we looked at Hebrews 13, verse 17, where it begins saying the sheep are to obey or submit to the leadership, but it challenges the leaderships in the process by saying, because they keep watch over your souls, and they should be able to do this with joy and not with sorrow. And so the responsibility elders, pastors, overseers have to watch over and care for the souls of the sheep in the flock, of those God brings into the body. Look over at Titus chapter 1. We'll find and be back here this week, but next week for sure, as it lists, it's one of the two places Paul lists extensively, beginning back in verse 5, the qualifications for an elder. And the godliness this man must exemplify in order to be appointed to this office. But we see one of the key elements or qualifications, and it really is one that sets apart elders from deacons, and that is their handling of the word, their ability to teach and to exhort the word of God. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound or healthy doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So a pastor is to have and to continue to grow in his knowledge of the Word of God. It is to be a deep and expansive knowledge, though certainly always in process, but a diligence in study so that he's able to exhort, to encourage, to challenge, to guide in healthy or sound doctrine what is according to the Word of God, and then even to refute those who contradict. We'll see again here shortly that this is going to be an issue in the church. It always has been, it always will be. Satan is alive and well. He is motivating and guiding false teachers to come sneak into the church and try to deceive the flock and lead them astray. And the only way to deal with that is to know the word well enough that when you see the counterfeit, it becomes evident immediately and you can bring the truth to bear to reject it and refute it. So important here that elders have to know the word and have to really be able to have experience in dealing with error and refuting it for the protection of the flock. Look over at 2 Timothy then. 2 Timothy, not surprising again that this would come up over and over in the pastoral epistles. Paul mentions it repeatedly. And here in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things and solemnly charge, seriously charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Again, a strong charge as we saw last week in chapter 4 here already, charging them to be careful not to get distracted or diverted with simple arguments or words instead of the truth. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Again, this central responsibility for elders, pastors, and overseers to devote themselves to learning the word of God, understanding it, so that they can handle it rightly, they can teach it faithfully, and therefore feed the flock and protect the flock as well. Maybe you've had work, as I have had at times, by someone who it became apparent didn't know their craft very well. It could be someone even like a dentist. A number of years ago, switched dentist and came to realize the previous one had done some work that wasn't really very good. And they evidently didn't know as much as I thought they did about working on teeth and making the right decisions. Maybe you've had your car worked on by someone that was saying they were a good mechanic and really caused some problems instead of fixing it. This becomes evident even then here with the Word of God and with an elder, pastor, overseer. Are they learning and growing and handling the Word well versus not well, very foolishly or dangerously? He goes on again, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for this will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, we have to know the Word. That has to be the central focus, both for the pastor, elder, as what they're devoted to, and then as they lead the church and as the church worships, the Word of God has to be the central focus. Because that's how we grow. That's how we become healthy and strong. That's how we defend against Satan's attacks through false teachers and false teaching. Jump back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul's already challenged Timothy with regards to protecting the Word of God, making sure that he is not letting the truth get distorted and harmed. Verse 13 of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so the truth that Christ gave and the truth that Paul gave, and of course there's no difference or problem there. Christ gave his truth to Paul as well. It all comes from Christ, from God. And here you're to retain, you're to protect, to maintain the standard of sound words, of healthy words. And how do you do that? By believing it and by obeying it. I love the emphasis here in verse 13. It's certainly to know, but then to believe it and then to obey it. It's not just a bunch of knowledge. Perhaps you've known a believer, even a teacher, who has knowledge, but their life isn't very godly. It's devastating. It's very destructive. Both are critically important, to believe what the Word of God says, but then to live it. And yes, there's always a degree where we're not there yet, but that should be the goal of a pastor, elder, overseer, to live out the truth and be faithful, to root out hypocrisy in his own heart and life so that he's faithfully believing but also living the truth. And then verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And praise God, we have, as all believers, have that power, that enablement, that strength through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There's this great responsibility. Again, this isn't a game. This isn't an experiment. This isn't you decide what you want to do or how you think it should be done. No, this is a charge given to the leadership to know the Word of God and to protect it. This is a treasure which has been entrusted to you. To me, that is seemingly so lost in so much of the church, the way they handle or don't handle the Word of God, and allow it to drift away from the central place that it should always have in the church. But if we understand the treasure that we have and the responsibility then to guard it, to protect it, and that's, we do that by learning it, by teaching it faithfully, and then living it out as God's people. Strong charge here. If we are to help the body, strengthen and grow the body and protect the body against error, against the false teacher. Of course, it takes time. It takes devotion, months and years in God's time and plan. But the blessing is overwhelming also. If those of you who have taught to some extent know that when you teach, you're the primary beneficiary. Certainly those who hear you are benefited and blessed, but the fact that you are digging in and learning so much and needing to have a confidence of understanding the text and then teaching it, explaining it, applying it accurately, the blessing in our lives is immense. To me, the joy every week of adding to the knowledge that I already have and expanding that, and at times filling in holes or putting pieces together that didn't seem to fully fit for me in doctrine or theology or truth. And the blessing of doing that day after day, week after week, even as I talk with different ones of you and questions you ask and things that push me to think harder or to dig in deeper, the blessing of that is overwhelming. But the responsibility is at the foundation here. The charge to carry out, to guard this treasure that God has given to me, that God has given to us, is serious and strong. Well, as we think further about the care for the flock and helping the flock, encouraging, guiding, reproving, whatever's necessary, look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. To me, this is such a powerful passage. And again, it seems to me much of the modern church doesn't seem to be aware of this. And I really don't understand. I'm baffled by that reality. Here, Paul exemplifies really what Christ had exemplified perfectly, and Paul exemplifies that the ministry is not a job. It's not 9 to 5. It's not getting degrees. It's not climbing a ladder. It's not getting, you know, notoriety in the human realm. That's not what it's about. It's about loving people. It's about helping them spiritually get saved, helping them grow and mature, and giving yourself, giving your life, in order for that to happen. And Paul did that. And in fact, here he expresses this to the Thessalonians. We saw verses 1 through 6, where he's saying, I spoke the truth, and I didn't try to flatter or seek glory from men. I tried to be faithful to God. But verse 7, we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I mean, a powerful picture of the kind of care, the kind of love and devotion. I mean, a little baby and the patience involved and the gentleness. Yes, a mother has more power, but yet just gently deals with this little baby that can be so unhappy, so fussy, so hard to calm down or to make happy or keep satisfied. That's the picture Paul's drawing on as he deals with how he, as an overseer, as a shepherd, cared for the Thessalonians. I loved you. I cared for you. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. A godly, a gifted pastor, elder, overseer, it's their life. It's what they live for and are driven by. Again, all the things that the modern church is caught up in so often, building bigger buildings and getting more money and having more notoriety, and all these things are foreign to a biblical, godly ministry. Here, Paul says, we poured our lives into you. I think that's a good way to think about and describe a leader in the church. Are they pouring their lives into the people and trusting God, the challenges, the difficulty, which there will be many and much, but yet keeping their focus on the Lord and the people in loving and caring for them, even when that's hard, even when there's struggles and difficulties? So often in the modern church, I think the elders have become managers. And they, sadly, the church growth books and teaching often is really from the secular world. That you're to be like company executives and you kind of are above the people. Now, some of you have been in churches and have told me about being with pastors who function like that. They hold themselves aloof. They don't get in with the sheep. Or if they do, they make sure the sheep know that they're not like them, but above them. That is unbiblical. That is unloving. That is not Paul's example. That is not Jesus' example. And we'll see this next week, even getting to the command where Peter says, don't lord it over them, but prove to be examples that they can follow. Again, it just is shocking to me when you think about the clarity of this passage, and there's others, and yet the church losing its way and pastor elders losing their way and becoming completely different than what God and what Paul here is exemplifying, what God has commanded us to be. He goes on after saying, "You become very dear to us, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." And so here he again even can call God as his witness. Any leader, God leader should be able to say, God knows, God has seen, and you have seen as my body, the devotion I have, the love I have for you, the care I have for you spiritually, that you would know Christ and that you would grow and mature in that knowledge and in your relationship with Christ. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Again, this powerful example, previously the mother with the infant, now the father with his children, that love, that devotion, wanting more than anything to guide, even when necessary, to correct, to discipline, to encourage, to help, do all that's necessary to help that child mature and grow and eventually on their own become this wonderful adult person. And here Paul says, we were just like that with you spiritually, exhorting, encouraging, imploring, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Again, this shouldn't be a surprise because Jesus, of course, modeled this with the 12 disciples and patiently, lovingly, taught, exemplified, corrected, prepared them for the ministry they would carry on, planting the early church, and of course spent personal time with Paul as he mentions the truths that he received directly from Christ by Christ's revelation or revealing it to him, appearing to him. Again, great examples that we need to understand and that elder pastor overseers need to follow or pattern themselves after. Yes, you think of parenting and the cost of parenting, the challenge of parenting. You're signing up for 18 years of, yes, tremendous joy, but yes, tremendous challenge and really major difficulty and hardship. But you love that child, you love your children and are committed to see it through. And as believers, by the grace of God, by the strength of God, we're able to do that. Here, spiritually, the leaders of the church are to be committed for the long run. That's why it was always my goal to come to one church and stay there the rest of my life. And of course, the first two didn't work out that way in God's plan, but this one, by God's grace, will. And that was my goal, to come and love the body and just shepherd them for the rest of my life, that we would build strong and lasting relationships and the maturity would grow and blossom and strengthen. And we'd be a powerful tool in God's hands to accomplish his purposes and plans through us. And I think Paul, again, is exemplifying that for us. Well, thirdly, as we think of shepherding the flock, certainly a part of that, and this would overlap with overseer, is really to protect the flock, as we mentioned, from spiritual predators, from false teachers, and from false teaching. And we just have so many warnings in the New Testament, don't we? You really think of all of Paul's letters, pretty much all of them were written, most all of them, occasioned by false teaching and false teachers. I mean, driven because of concern and care for the flock, because they were being battered with and encountering false teaching that was coming against them. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 26. Here we have Paul as he calls for the Ephesian elders. He believes this will be the last time he sees them and really uses this opportunity to give them kind of their final marching orders I'm sure he's taught them this and modeled this already. Spent a year and a half in Ephesus. So he's really had a strong relationship with these men. And now he says in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I mean, that's the core and foundation of faithful preaching and teaching, the whole word, and not shrinking away or leaving anything out because it might not be popular or people might not like it, but no, teaching them the whole counsel. They need that to grow and mature fully. But notice what he says next. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later, the high cost that was paid and the work of God in them to do this. But they're to guard the flock. They're placed there to watch out for spiritual predators and to protect the sheep from being hurt or destroyed. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is a scary thing. This is the thing that makes it most dangerous. Sometimes men from what we thought were godly or biblical seminaries or good and godly ministries rise up and start teaching false teaching or wrongly. We tend to think from false religion and outside of the professing biblical church. And yet here Paul's warning people from among your own selves will rise up. And the pain of that and the danger of that, you're blindsided. When someone you've read and trusted, all of a sudden you come across some really bad or terrible teaching, or someone you've listened to, and all of a sudden they're teaching something that is very unbiblical and wrong. Paul warned us this was going to happen. He warned the Ephesian elders, be ready for this. Be on the alert. This is one of your primary jobs. If the shepherd doesn't do this, what happens? He starts losing sheep or loses his sheep. They're getting picked off one or two at a time, and eventually half his flock is gone or decimated spiritually. This can happen when the elders are not diligent in teaching the truth and keeping a lookout and being careful who they're either bringing into leadership or who they're allowing to teach. Times talking to other pastors and they'll mention something about, this home study, I know this guy is got some major error, but hopefully it'll work out, or, hopefully somehow it'll be resolved. And I'm thinking, well, that's what you're there for. If you know about it and you're not dealing with it, you're disobeying the clear command of Scripture and you're leaving your sheep vulnerable. Get it in gear. No one enjoys confronting people. No one enjoys the conflict of dealing with error, but it must be done. It has to be done if we love the sheep, if we're carrying out a responsibility that God has given. And ultimately, love of Christ and love of the sheep has to be the drive and motivation. And I think so often when problems are not dealt with and we kick the can down the road, it simply usually gets worse. And more sheep get hurt and more people end up being led astray and more problems occur. To me, the sooner one can deal with when they see error, when they see problems occurring, to immediately, in God's grace and in love, strive to deal with them. And hopefully they can even correct the person who's in the error. But if not, hopefully then they can limit the damage to the sheep or the number of sheep who are going to be hurt or led astray. And again, these are part of the marching orders. This isn't something someone made up or that I'm making up. This is what we're commanded here to do. And notice he goes on, verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. I gave you this pattern for 3 years, there was no limit that I wouldn't go to protect you. Night and day, he says here, for 3 years, and even with tears, the sincerity, the earnestness, the love that Paul had, and we saw this in 2 Corinthians 11 last week, that the weight of the believers in the churches that he carried was immense. Jump back to Titus chapter 1 that we saw earlier, Titus 1, and on the tail end of that, those qualifications ending with elders being able to teach and exhort and refute those who contradict. Notice verse 10. Paul goes right into the reason for this, why this is so important. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He says, why do you need to appoint men who are holding fast to the word of God and can teach and exhort and correct or refute those who contradict? Because there's many of those who are rebellious, right? There are many out there. Verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. We know false teachers always have these evil, sinful motivations. One of them is to get rich, to enrich themselves. And we've seen this, haven't we? So clearly, with the charismatic false teaching and false religion and these so-called pastors with their multiple, and God tells me I need to have another Learjet and I need another mansion and another. It's exactly what Paul is warning against here. They're in it to get rich. It's obvious. And faithful pastor teachers need to ground their people and to be on the alert to guard them from these kinds of wolves that will seek to lead them astray. Verse 12, he goes on, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So he affirms this. Somebody's said it, and yet it's true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. There could be opportunity to correct some or bring some back into sound belief and sound teaching. Strive to do that if possible. Again, that you may protect the flock and even help those who are deluded and being led astray ultimately. One other passage, Peter himself, we'll get to this down the road, but 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself will warn about this even in a stronger way. 2 Peter chapter 2, really this and Titus are two of the strongest chapters in the Bible on false teachers, and we'll see just the awful character involved with false teachers, and we see them so often from a distance, but if you got close to them, it would be more evident, I think, that you would see the true nature and character of them. Some are so bold and arrogant, they gladly parade their awful character before us, but others hide it. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. Again, this happened in the Old Testament. Don't be surprised it's happening now in the church. It happened in the Old Testament that there were false prophets. Look up Balaam. Look up Jehoshaphat. He was a king in the south, a godly man, and yet tried to array himself with Ahab, and there were like 300 false prophets telling him to go out to war and conquer. And Ahab says, or no, Jehoshaphat says, isn't there yet a prophet of God? He kind of knows it's a game. And they bring out the prophet of God. He says, yeah, go up and conquer. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you to tell me the truth? And he says, all the sheep are scattered and you're going to be killed. And the false prophet comes up and smacks him. And he says, you're going to be dead too when the judgment comes. Again, this isn't new. This has always been a challenge with the people of God. And so it is today in the church. And Peter is saying here that just as false prophets were in the Old Testament, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Again, they don't do it openly, or they try to deceive you, try to say they're biblical, try to give you a bunch of verses. But all the while they're twisting and distorting, even denying the master who bought them. I mean, isn't that like odd? I mean, think about that. They get away with somehow denying the master who bought them? I mean, that should never be something that believers would accept or be deceived by, and yet they're so deceptive, they're able to deny the master who bought them, deny the lordship of Christ. And we've seen this, obviously, in our day and age with the whole lordship, anti-lordship controversy, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 2, but almost no one will follow them, right? Almost no one will. No, that's not what he says. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment is from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. He's going on to say they will face terrible judgment. But again, the reminder that many will follow their sensuality. In the way of the truth, true biblical Christianity will suffer and be maligned. And again, going back to the health and wealth preachers, the world even years ago was, we got to go after these guys. This is a crock that they're supposedly Christians, and yet they're bilking their people for millions and living so lavishly. Even we as unbelievers see this as a problem, causing the maligning of Christianity. But here it says, many will follow after them. This shouldn't be surprising to us. And I don't recommend it, but if you've seen the TV programs, you see the large audiences of thousands of people clapping, saying amen as they teach their error, as they deceive and lead people astray. Many will follow this. You know, I think the scariest thing today that we face in the church is that false teachers don't have to physically come into the church anymore, do they? They don't have to stand behind this pulpit. We would, by God's grace, never let them do that. But they don't have to do that anymore. We've got the internet, and there's many great things about the internet, but how many hundreds of millions of sermons, perhaps, are out there? And how many false teachers are there who have promoted their error to so many over the internet? Anybody remember Christian bookstores? I don't know if there's any left, are there? Seems like they're pretty much all gone. But I actually am not sad about that, because I've always viewed Christian bookstores as a minefield. You think of like Ukraine and them laying mines, and you're trying to walk through a field that has mines in it. You don't know where you're going to step and if it's going to blow your leg off. I mean, you have to be so careful. Christian bookstores were always that way because, yes, there was some good stuff, but man, there was usually a host of really bad stuff. I remember in Lifeway had stores. I don't know if they have any left. I think they're gone from here. But, you know, their theology section kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and these other sections kept getting bigger and bigger. And you're like, wait a second. Believers need the truth, and they need strong teaching. And their commentary section kept getting smaller and smaller, and these other sections got bigger and bigger. Again, to me, it just was always dangerous for believers, especially young believers, to go into those places because they wouldn't know, and they could pick up a book that was just terrible and destructive. One of the things I'd really caution you is to be careful who you listen to and who you read. You know, you really have to look at who the person is, who the pastor or teacher is. Find out where they went to school. Find out what ministry they're a part of. Look at the doctrinal statement. If there is no doctrinal statement, that should be a concern to you. If they don't even have one, what are they trying to hide? But you really need to know before you start listening, before you pick up a book. Know the background, because again, false teachers can look very good. A counterfeit is not very far off at times. And they can sound so loving and so wonderful. Make sure you know the background and really have a confidence. This person is solid. This pastor, teacher is solid, that you're going to read their book or listen to their sermons. If you need help, please, please ask. And I'd love to try to help you if there's one that you're interested in or have questions about. If I don't know, I can try to look it up and find out for you, but would love to help you in that process. You know, even in this body over the years, there have been a number who have sadly started to listen and be drawn into wrong teaching And I usually then end up hearing about it at the end of that process when they've already embraced the error and they leave and tell me on the way out the door, oh, yeah, I was listening to this guy or this stuff, and, yeah, it's really great. And I'm saying, no, it's not. Let's look at the scripture. But it so often was too late because they didn't tell me at the beginning and say, you know, what do you think? Or what about this particular teacher or this doctrine? And I would have loved to say, let's look at scripture. Let's go to the word. But they prevented me from being able to do that. And they're led astray and sadly gone. It's heartbreaking. It's one of the saddest things to be in ministry. When that happens, you strive so much to help and to love and encourage and help people grow, and then to see that happen is heartbreaking. And jump back to Galatians 4. Jim read for us this section, but you really get a sense of what this is like, because the Galatians recently, probably months, heard the gospel from Paul, professed to believe it. Paul goes on to the next town, and these false teachers, these Judaizers, ride into town, and the professing young believers, oh, this is wonderful. Yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to keep the law. Oh, that sounds great. And so Paul gets wind of it and writes back to them, warning and challenging. And notice what he says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. And he speaks of their tremendous love and care for him personally as the messenger of the gospel, the true gospel. Verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out. My children, verse 19, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Sadly, he feels them slipping away as they're being enamored with and lured by these Judaizers and drawn after false teaching. It is terribly sad and painful. And he writes, urging them to hold fast to the true gospel that he had delivered and not listen to the false gospel of the Judaizers, the faith plus works gospel, that which would damn them to hell and prevent them from truly knowing Christ and the love of God and forgiveness of their sins. Well, back in 1 Peter 5, those are some of the key elements of a shepherd overseer, and so vital if the body is going to be healthy, if pastor, elders, overseers are going to carry out their work faithfully. Verse 2 really gives us a really important and key reminder that every elder, pastor, overseer must never forget the truth that Peter wants to share here. Just briefly, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Shepherd the flock of God, a simple statement, but one that should never and must never be forgotten by pastor, elder, overseers. The church belongs to God, right? The church is God's. It's not the congregation's. It's not the elders. It's God's congregation. It is not ours, and that changes everything. That means I'm not free to just do what I think or what I dream up or what seems best to me. That means I have this stewardship. That means I'm under the command of Christ. I'm under the orders and direction of Christ and not my own. And we saw Paul mention back in Acts 20 that Jesus had shed his blood. It really, that's why the flock is God's, because Jesus was willing to become a man, was willing to even then go to the cross and die a death he didn't deserve to purchase our salvation. Jump back to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Even here, as he challenges believers to live with a healthy fear, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Precious blood, the blood of the Son of God. God become a man, perfect, innocent, blameless, taking our place, dying for us. And even a few verses down, or actually in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he mentions here as an example for us in how to suffer. Verse 22 of chapter 2, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. How arrogant! How absolutely arrogant and sinful for pastors, elders, to turn away from this truth and to think that somehow the church is theirs and that they can do what they want with the church. It may be the worst thing I have ever heard the head deacon in my first church, when conflict occurred and he was intent on pushing me out of the church, he said to me a day after a meeting where they tried to draw a line in the sand and say I couldn't teach on certain things or preach on certain things, and I called him the next day, said, you know, do you really want to do this? You know I'll never compromise. You know I'm not going to accept that. And his response was, this is my church, and I will not let those truths be, he didn't say truths, but I will not let those doctrines be taught to my children and my grandchildren. I was horrified. I was just floored and shocked. The arrogance. How dare you ever think or say that? Because I'm thinking it's not my church, nor is it your church. These sheep belong to Jesus. He died for them. He laid his life down for them. I didn't. You didn't. You didn't purchase their salvation. I didn't. Jesus did. It's important that we always remember that. And I think that brings then the healthy respect, the healthy fear, the healthy understanding of accountability and responsibility before Christ. Because if it's his church and it belongs to him, then that means at some point and over time, we're going to give an account to him. To me, the very thing that is lacking in so much of the church today. When you see the wrong and dangerous and unbiblical things that are being done and the lack of commitment to do what the Bible says, you're thinking, where is the fear of Christ? Where is the understanding that the church belongs to Christ? It's just not there. And so it's so important, back in 1 Peter 5, just this simple statement, shepherd the flock of God. An elder is not the shepherd. An elder is an under-shepherd. An elder is one that has been given this responsibility by Christ and for Christ as he loves and cares for the flock of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter now turns to give us three different pairs of participles and adverbs to really further guide the elders. And we want to just start to work through that this morning, and we'll finish it next week and continue on to the qualifications for elders. I think it's a great opportunity to work through those and really get those fixed in our minds as what different attributes or qualities a godly man must have demonstrated to be appointed as an elder or a deacon. And we'll look at specifically elders. But he says here, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And then goes on, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples for the flock. And he highlights here, I mean, he's giving us just three basic, negative and positive, but three elements or three characteristics of leadership. And this first one is that it should not be, it must not be forced. But instead, it must be voluntary or willing, a willingness to do so. Not under compulsion is to force something of necessity, to do something out of obligation. The opposite then is voluntarily, or to do this willingly, intentionally, of one's own free will, to desire or choose to do this. Jump over to 1 Timothy 3, the other passage that gives us the qualifications for elders, the only passage that gives us qualifications for deacons, but here for overseers. The first verse, Paul does the same thing here, highlights that this must be something the man desires to do. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And both those words, aspire and desire, are really strong, even stronger, I think, than what Peter used. The idea of aspire is used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Some longing for money have wandered away from the faith. That intense longing to get rich is that same word, aspire, here. And in a positive way, it's used in Hebrews 11, 16, that the saints desire a better country, a better heavenly country. They desire, they long for. And then that word desire, at the end of verse 1, it's used of Jesus in Luke 22, 15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've earnestly desired this, Jesus says. It's used in Acts 20 where Paul, defending himself, and it's used of the word, it's translated covet many or numerous times. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. That strong desire, that sinful desire, or strong desire to have something that belongs to someone else. And finally, in Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Here, this pastor, this writer who's ministered to these Jewish professing believers, we desire that you continue in the faith, show the same diligence, and have full assurance of hope until the end. What a strong desire any pastor would have, that this would be true for the flock, for those in the flock. And so back in 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires, strongly desires to be an overseer, deacon, or an elder, it is a fine work that he strongly desires to do, that he wants very much to do. As we've seen and will continue to see, the role of elder is way too important. And the struggle and pain involved in carrying out the ministry of an elder is way too difficult to force a man into it. And you add to that, if he's not qualified, you have a disaster in the making when adversity hits. And of course, adversity will hit. It's not a matter of if, but when. We must never approach appointing an elder with who's next in line mentality just to fill a slot. When I got to the church in South Dakota, they had functioned that way. And there was a man who was an elder. And I don't think I'm exaggerating this. I think he missed half the Sundays during the summer because he had a cabin up by the lake, which was like just 5 or so miles away. It wasn't even very far. But he'd miss half of Sundays. The Sundays wouldn't show up because he was at his cabin in the summer. That's one of the guys they put in because it was his turn to be an elder. And the other sad thing is, the more I got to know him, is he didn't know the Word of God hardly at all. He was a nice guy, but he didn't know the Word of God. Could not teach, could not defend the truth very much at all. He was clearly unqualified, and I was so grateful when he did his term was up and he stepped down. But I think, again, if you use this clear criteria, they have to want this position. That would have never happened. Plus, he wasn't qualified, which would have kept it from happening. I think this is also why churches shouldn't require a minimum number of elders or place a term of years for elders. This is very common, that a church will require that there's this number of elders. But if you're doing that, the danger of forcing men into that or putting someone unqualified into that is much greater. And I think really is unbiblical. And then there's also this practice that they serve for a number of years, usually 3 years, and then they have to take a year off. And I don't see any biblical basis for that. If they're qualified, and again, there's not going to be necessarily a ton of men qualified, then if you force them to take a year off, you're depriving the body of one of the men they need to be leading. They need to be giving oversight and care for the sheep. That doesn't mean an elder couldn't step down for a time if things in their lives and things going on seemed like that was the best thing for them, or even if they were sadly disqualified. But to say we're going to program this in that you have to step down after so many years, to me, is unbiblical and dangerous in regards to dealing with elders. Popularity can't be a factor. Money or wealth should never be a factor. These are the things the world uses to choose their leaders so often. That someone is really likable, popular, someone has a lot of money, they're successful in their area of business or whatever they've endeavored to do. None of that we'll find is in the qualification for elders, nor should it be, nor should we use that at all as factors in appointing men to eldership. Again, we've seen this initial attribute is this strong desire. And it's going to be God-given. Even as I look at my own life, I didn't set out to be a pastor. As I shared with most of you, I never thought that would be what I was going to do. But over time, God really changed my heart, really began to give me opportunity to serve and to teach and to minister in different ways. And my heart changed to where it became something that I was passionate about and wanted more than anything to move into if it was God's will and plan, which ultimately it was. I think Spurgeon, as he wrote in Letters to My Students, I think, or something like that, a book he wrote, he said, if you can do anything else, if you're content doing anything else, do it. But if you can't, if you have to pastor, then that's an indication God wants you to do that. I think it's a pretty good measure. And certainly there's growth, and that desire can grow over time, which it did for me. But it's, if you can do anything else and be content, then do it. But if you can't, then, and God has gifted you to love and shepherd God's people. I mean, I've thought and maybe said to some of you, I just can't see myself doing anything else. I love to shepherd God's people. Yeah, it's hard at times, but I love it. It's just such a joy that God's enabled me to do it, and the privilege to do it in this body is just one of the greatest blessings of my life. And by His grace and mercy, we'll do it until He takes me home, whenever that is. There's one other thing to note here, kind of a side note, but yet important, and especially here in verse 1. Peter doesn't mention it directly, but here in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Sadly, the, quote, evangelical church has begun years ago to fudge on this particular requirement. And I think as the world has become more and more unisex and really pushed women's rights, it has put pressure on the church. Are we going to be out of step? Are we going to stay committed to what the Bible says? Or are we going to shift and somehow make it okay? And churches begin to put women into leadership positions. I'd heard years ago and even looked it up, First Baptist in Garner, they have a woman that's director of the children's ministry, woman who's director of the worship. That's usually how it begins, and then you push it higher and higher. Even the charismatic church, you have women pastors, preachers that many of you are aware of. That really goes against not only this statement that a man aspires to the office, but look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, just a little bit sooner than that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, we have this clear statement about the women's role. And verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, make a claim to godliness. I want women to, a woman must receive, quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so it seems pretty straightforward, seems fairly clear, and this comes out of the roles of men and women, and God making men and women differently. But I've had women pastors, and a young lady that was confident God had called her to be a pastor, and they'll look, you know, I take them to this passage, and, you know, what do you think this means? And they'll say, well, those women were uneducated. Those women were false teachers. I mean, that's why Paul's saying this. But there's a major problem, isn't there, with that thinking? And that is because Paul gives us the reason. And it's not connected to either or other reasons culturally. Nothing, none of it's cultural. Look at verse 13. For because it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. There was an order in creation on purpose. God created man first and then woman to show this order, to show that men were to be leaders and were to have that authority. Women to, were to be the helpers and to follow. So even before the fall, this is even before Genesis 3 happened. This is perfect creation, perfect design. God saying, I want to make it clear that these are different roles, and I've made men and women differently on purpose. And then secondly, is connected with the fall, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression and a weakness there. Seemingly her emotional makeup and just the nature that God's given a woman as a helper and nurturer, and yet here more susceptible, it would seem. And the man is not. He certainly rebelled, but it wasn't because of deception. It was purposely and sinfully rebelling directly. Here the woman was deceived by Satan's lies. And then verse 15, even the complementary role of having children and raising children, verse 15, but women will be preserved, and even that word is saved. And not because they work for their salvation, but the process they go through of sanctification is going to involve bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You know, the world obviously hates this. Again, like we said on Mother's Day here recently, you know, they pretend honor for motherhood one day a year, and then they discard it and disdain it and ridicule it and don't like it. God made this a glorious role for women, a wonderful role. And for men to be leaders and those who protect women and different things like that, it's part of God's wonderful plan, wonderful role here that really leads to this being the case for men and women. You know, why did Christ direct Paul to write this? This comes from God. Some would even want to say Paul's a chauvinist. No, God directed Paul. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, because God made men and women differently and gives us different roles. And again, the more our world drifts from that, the more difficult it is and the more pressure we feel to compromise or change, but we dare not. We dare not. God knew what he was doing, and his plan was best and is best. The world's is not, and we see all kinds of chaos in the world, all kinds of sin and destructive things, the family melting down, the world melting down, and even the church, as they embrace these wrong beliefs, melting down as well. As we come back to God and his word, then we know what's true and right. Then we know what is best, and we strive by his grace to live this out. So just a reminder that for elders, this is men. It is restricted to men, elders and deacons, not for women. And that's according to the design that God had made in really assigning these roles in the church and how the church would be overseen. We'll stop there for this morning and pick up next week back in 1 Peter 5 again. Praise God, we can understand and learn these truths about elders and deacons. We can understand God's purpose and plan in leadership and their responsibilities. But again, praise God, and I'm again so thankful for you as a body and wanting to learn and hear the truth, learn the truth and obey the truth. by God's grace, he'll continue to bless us as a body, that he'll raise up more elders and deacons to help lead the body, but that we'll continue to be a body that has that hunger, has that desire for the truth, a desire to learn and obey the truth. Whatever God's word says, we want to know and we want to live. Yes, even when it's challenging. And praise God, we'll continue to do that by his grace in the days and months to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these teachings in Peter, even the clarity of a man desiring to be an elder, that we should never try to force someone into that position or think that every man has to serve it when it's his turn. How destructive that has been and would be, Lord, and help us even at South Raleigh Bible Church never to have that mentality, but instead really allow you to work in the hearts of the men you desire to be elders and deacons, to bring them forward, to bring those you would want even into the body that you would have to be elders and deacons in your time and way, that we would have more who would help shepherd and oversee the body and oversee different ministries in the body. Lord, again, we thank you for the clarity of that teaching, as well as the fact that the body belongs to Christ. It belongs to the one who gave his life, who died and rose again. Lord, for myself or any who would eventually be elders, deacons, Lord, may we always remember this vital truth. May we never stray from that, no matter how challenging or how much of a struggle is involved in carrying out the ministry or the conflict that may occur between different ones of us, Lord. May we remember it's your body, it's your flock, and may we strive to be faithful in carrying out the responsibilities you've given, and may we strive to love one another, maintain the unity and harmony by your grace and by your mercy. Lord, again, we pray that you would raise up men who would be elders and deacons, those that would, over time and in your way, have the desire to fulfill those roles, have the desire to love and shepherd the flock, to learn and teach the word faithfully. And may you be exalted even in this body as we do that. Father, thank you for these truths and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.